Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, holy, holy, holy are you, everlasting God, that you, your Son, and your Spirit, before there ever was a creation, was full of love and wisdom and power and justice. Would you help us this morning? We cannot preach, we cannot listen, we cannot sing, we cannot focus apart from your grace and your help. Would you help us, Father, we're weak, and you say in your prophet that you help the weak, that you give strength to the weak, and that's us this morning, Father. So by faith we're going to preach, and by faith we're going to listen in weakness, expecting you to make us strong. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So we just sang a few songs. Sorry, I forgot to put this on. And I want you to think about a couple of things. One is that in the night Jesus was born, that we sang about and we read about, the night he was born, there were shepherds working the midnight shift. And literally, in a real, more real than what the pews you're setting on, in a very real sense, the skies opened up and they beheld a reality more real than the sheep they were watching. And that reality was a heavenly army of beings praising God and saying, peace on earth now. Now think about that. An army of angels shouting into creation, saying, now you have peace and good news and great joy. Now, why would we need to hear that? Everything seems fine, right? Well, no, we know it's not. But at his birth, true eternal creation, not eternal creation, true creation is seen with these angels. At his death, when this baby grows up and then dies on the cross, at his death, the whole earth shakes on its foundation. The sun refuses to shine on the death of this man. Those two things, I want you to think about. Why is this such a big deal? And I want your mind to go to what in the world happened when our father Adam bit into a piece of fruit. How bad was that? That at the birth of the one that would save us from it, heaven screams, now you get peace. And at the death of the one that saves us from it,
The earth shakes and the sun refuses to shine. What in the world happened as his teeth went through the skin of whatever fruit that was? How bad was it? This year we've had two sermons. So we just finished up Psalms 14. So this is on my mind, right? That there's no one does good, no, not one. And in our parenting series, we learned out of Romans 5 of what we inherit in Adam. His sin, his judgment, his death, and his condemnation. That when he bit into that fruit, there was a lion that had been eating grass and taking his nose and playing with lambs. And then all of a sudden, because this man eats fruit, something happens inside this lion, and he looks at his friend, lamb, and says, "I want to eat it now." And there's a flower that was beautiful, and all of a sudden these sharp things start poking out of its stems, and these thorns come about that were not there. Sin is destructive. And what we read about, what we celebrate at Christmas, is God's work to forgive His people of their sins. And it makes heaven shout, and it makes the earth quake to forgive you of lying, dishonoring your parents, not keeping the Sabbath, committing adultery, and covetousness. The incarnation. The word incarnation means the act of clothing with flesh, the act of assuming flesh, particularly in deity. This means the word incarnation, when we refer to it as Jesus and God, it's that God is putting on flesh. So when we picture, and there's nothing wrong with picturing God as a baby in a manger, because His word says that's exactly what it was. A little helpless newborn baby. Before it was in the manger, what we read about, it was in Mary's womb. It really was. God was being clothed in flesh, one cell at a time, being incarnate. We sing about it. My favorite Christmas hymn is the one we opened with. And in verse 2, it says, "Christ by heaven adored." Jesus Christ is eternal, and He was adored by everything He created with His own power in heaven. He is the everlasting Lord. "But late in time, behold Him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh." In this little baby, it's veiled the Godhead. He says, "Hail the incarnate deity." That there's a reason men traveled for months to bring this boy gold and frankincense and myrrh. He is the one that would save us from our sins. In history, for the last 2,000 years, there has been debate after debate after debate after debate about who in the world Jesus of Nazareth was. The early church fathers for the first 500 years fought against heresy after heresy after heresy of trying to explain away that this Jesus was God, that He was incarnate, that He was the deity in a body. And every form of heresy in those times, and all the rest are just babies of those heresies, is trying to explain the inexplainable. That there is a paradox that we're getting at this morning, that Jesus is man and Jesus is God. And that just doesn't make sense. So the more you try to learn and think and explain that, if you don't just rest in mystery and worship, you end up creating something that's not real and teaching something false. It's hard to believe that a virgin had a baby with God. It's so hard to believe that an angel had to show up and tell Joseph. No, seriously. It's real. She really hasn't known a man. Because he was a just man, it said. He was a good man, we read in our text, but he's not buying this. When she said, Joseph, I've never laid with anybody, but I'm pregnant. Joseph, being a good man, says, that's wonderful, so I'll just divorce you quietly. Because that didn't happen. And so an angel of God has to tell Joseph, seriously, Joseph, this baby inside of her is hers and God's through the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was grown, the devil, after he had been alone for 40 days and 40 nights, he was tempted in the wilderness. And the devil's temptation of Jesus is, if you're really God's son, prove it by eating bread, prove it by jumping off of this, prove it by making these rocks turn into bread, I should say. If you're really God's son, the devil says, at his death, when he's on trial in John 19, the Jews says, we have a law, and according to this law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. His whole life was Satan and his siblings and his neighbors in Nazareth that tried to run him off of a cliff. The religious leaders unto trial before his death saying, he's not the Son of God. It cannot be. And then for 2,000 years, as I've said, they've been arguing about it. To where we get the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and everything flowing from those saying he really is God's Son and Mary's Son. We cannot give up on this. This is not something that we can get enlighten ourselves out of as they tried 100 years ago. We just can't believe that anymore. It's unbelievable, and I will not have any answers or any facts that make it more believable that a deity, that the Creator God had a baby with a woman that had never known a man. But we have to say that Jesus Christ is fully and truly man. And we have to say Jesus Christ is fully and truly God. And it matters. And I want to talk about this morning how it matters. So this morning's sermon isn't much of a pep talk or an encouragement, is it? As it is just foundational work of why in the world it is important to insist on these things. If you're doubting this morning about the person of Jesus Christ, it is important to insist on that truth, and I want to show you why. I want you to look in your Bibles, just some biblical defense of the doctrine. We read it from the text this morning, that this isn't some cloudy thing that people have made up. The Bible really says it in verse 18, the child is from the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, when he's talking to Joseph, he says, the womb, or the baby that's, don't fear to take her as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And then he points back to the prophecy in the Old Testament in Isaiah, which I'll show you in a second. It says, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, most of you know Emmanuel means God's with us. He says, there's going to be a virgin. The virgin will have a baby, and the people will look at the baby and say, that's God with us now. God is with us. That's not a cloudy, fuzzy thing. If you want to get away from the virgin birth, if you want to get away from the deity of Jesus Christ, you have to scrap your scriptures. You cannot just say, well, I don't believe that part, but I believe it when he says, love your neighbor. Here's one reason it's important is in the Old Testament. Look at this text from Genesis 3:15. This is after the eating of the fruit. God is talking to the woman here, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. I'm sorry, he's talking to the serpent about the woman. He says, now you and this woman are going to be enmity. That means hostile towards one another. Just picture people fighting all the time. And between your offspring and her offspring, so everything Satan can grow and everything she grows are going to be at enmity. He says, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That there is a seed coming forth from the woman that's going to crush this serpent. It's going to hurt his heel, but he's going to crush the devil's head. That's what happened on the cross. Jesus Christ died, but he rose again. And that's like a heel being hurt, but not destroyed. But he destroyed the works of the devil when he arose from the dead. And I've alluded to it in Isaiah 14 already. I showed you that Matthew quoted it, where it says, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. He had prophesied this. It says, in this son, it won't be up on the screen, but if you want to look at it, it's in Isaiah 7:15, the very next verse. It says, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows to refuse evil and to choose good. So he's going to still be a little bitty baby, off the breast milk and still eating curds and honey, soft foods, and he'll know, he'll want to do what's right. There's going to be a very small toddler. This virgin's going to have a baby. They're going to say, it's God with us, and he's going to still be a toddler and want to do right all the time because he's righteous and he's not sinful. What Isaiah is getting, he is going to be sinless. Now, we can look at a toddler, and they are cute, and they are cuddly, but by the time they're eating curds and honey, they make ugly faces when they don't get their way. Since he won't be like that. He'll want to honor his mom and his dad when he can't even form full thoughts yet, and he can just get down honey and curds. He is righteous. In the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says, is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark says. In Luke, he says that the Holy Spirit is God talking, an angel talking to Mary. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born, will be called the Holy Son of God. And John writes his Gospel, so that's now we've covered Matthew, Mark, Luke. John writes his Gospel, and many of you are know this. He says at the end, I'm writing this so you'll know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And by believing, you'll have life in His name. It's not a cloudy thing in the Gospels. Jesus says that He is God. He says, I am the great I am. But not only does He claim to be the Son of God, 84 times in the Gospels, the phrase Son of Man is used. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. Acts tells us that he was risen from the dead to prove he's the Son of God, but when he was here with us and our family, he referred to himself 84 times as the Son of Man. Well, which is it? The Son of God or the Son of Man? And he would say, yes. He's different than everything else. Mary treasured everything written about him and said about him in her heart. And God said in Matthew 3:17, at the baptism of Jesus, this is my son. Mary claims him and God claims him, and they're both right. And if you want to get it, the clearest picture, I think, of Jesus is in Hebrews 1:1-3, one of the clearest. The writer Hebrews getting ready to write a defense of why Jesus Christ is better than anything in the Old Testament. That's what the book of Hebrews is, just a sermon. It takes about 50 minutes to read through. And it's just a sermon about how Jesus is better than everything in the Old Testament because he fulfills it. And he starts off saying, long ago, at many different times and in many different ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's your whole Old Testament there. Many different times, like Moses and David and Isaiah. Bunch of different times in many different ways, through donkeys and fire and water. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. That's Jesus. And then He says who Jesus is. Whom He appointed the heir of everything. That means Jesus owns it all as God's Son. And through whom also He created the world. Don't miss that. You wonder where Jesus was before He was in the manger? He was the Son of God, eternal, creating everything. He created the world through Him. Hebrews 1:2. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. This baby, this man on the cross, this man eternally in heaven, is the radiance of God's glory. And the exact imprint of his nature. The best way I've ever heard this verse these verses explained that helped me in my simple little mind was a preacher said, in the Old Testament, God said, I'm a little bit like this, I'm a little bit like that, I'm kind of like this, I'm sort of like that. And then Jesus is born, said, God says, I'm exactly like this. He's the exact imprint of his nature. This is me. No more sortas and no more kindas. This is me. I'm this. He is God. And then he says that Jesus, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. I cannot comprehend in my little mind how a baby being formed in Mary's womb upholds the universe by the word of his power. Any other way than to say, before he came from there into here, he said something powerful. So two things you must know that the Bible teaches about the person of Jesus. One, that he came forth from Mary's womb and her seed and therefore is fully and truly human. He came from Mary. He is fully and truly human. Number two, he came forth from his eternal throne as the Son of God and is therefore fully and truly God. Those two things are true at the exact same time. Hard to understand? Yes. Paradox? I agree. Scriptural? No doubt. It's not cloudy. 100% God and 100% man all at the same time. Can I understand it completely? No. Can I understand it enough? Yes. I can confirm these things. I can assent to these things. I can say they're true. But why are they important? I want to look at some theological and doctrinal importance of this. Why is it important that we insist on it? Why can't we just do like liberal Christianity did in the early 1900s and say, you know what, it's just too unbelievable. Let's push it aside and say Jesus was just a really good man that God worked in and gave his spirit to. But he was really fully human. Then maybe God just showed up and dwelled in him some, like the Old Testament saints. A couple of things that we must insist upon is that God must work. If we've learned anything from these series of sermons or the sermons during the series that we did this year, is that there is no salvation possible in our human family if God does not come into it. Salvation is a work of God. It's not a work of man. If it was a work of man, David could have done it, or Moses maybe. But it can't be a work of man. Adam and Eve were so fallen and corrupt and dead in their trespasses and sin that every time man and woman come together, it's just passing on more judgment, more condemnation, more death, and more sin. God must enter into it. It cannot come from us. And in Jesus Christ, through the virgin birth, is the uniting of the deity and the humanity. These things coming together. And here's the important part, is in this, we have a sinless Savior now. In the incarnation, in the virgin birth, you can have the seed of a woman, and you can have the seed of a sinless God, to where now we have this man that it makes sense, and it's scriptural, and it lines up that he lived a life without sin. Because from the time he ate honey and curds, he wanted to do what was right. He really was sinless. He wasn't just a good guy with wise sayings and neat slogans. He was perfect in everything he did. This cannot happen without the seed of God. And that he was human. And that now we have a representative who is obedient to the law of God. Our command of all humans is to obey the law of God perfectly. The Ten Commandments isn't something to shoot for. It's something you must do or you're condemned. And every man and woman that's ever walked on this earth has fallen short of it and is guilty before God. But in the incarnation, in God putting on flesh, we have 2 feet that walked rightly all the time. We have a heart that really did delight in the law of God in his every heartbeat. We have hands that never sinned. And there is a human in Jesus Christ that is perfect. And that's important because he now can die the death we deserve as a human. In Jesus Christ, on the cross, you have God in heaven, angry at sin, pouring out his wrath on sin. And you have man on earth condemned under sin. And there's this great schism. There's this great separation because of sin. But in the person of Jesus Christ, you have a perfect human coming to God saying, I've done it. And at the same time, in Jesus Christ, you have a God coming to man saying, I love you. And only in Jesus Christ can God and man meet without eternal damnation for humanity. We cannot go to him except in that one spot at the cross, that one spot in Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ dies as our substitute sacrifice. He is a human dying a human death. But he will not stay dead because he is sinless and death cannot hold him. So he comes alive from the grave as a human with hands and feet, so much so that he tells Thomas, stick your finger in there. Stick your hand in there. It's real. It wasn't a spirit in that room. Jesus had a womb. He could open up and say, look at it. Feel it. It's real. It's flesh. There's a rib there. And that's important because Jesus ascended into heaven. I've said this before, but I want you to grasp it this morning, that at the right hand of the throne of God is a human being. A man with fingernails and lips and teeth. One of us. One of our family. He took on a body. He died in that body. He came alive in that body. And he ever lives in that body, interceding for us at the throne of God. So it's not some fuzzy, warm feeling in God that lets our prayers be heard. No, it's a man that says with words from a tongue, I've paid for their sins. You can hear their prayers. You can forgive them, Father. They are mine. They are in me. My death is their death. My prayers are their prayers. My life was their life. My resurrection is their resurrection. The resurrection body will be different somehow, but it's a body. Jesus ate fish to prove it. And so he is our representative obedience, our substitute sacrifice, and he's our mediator between God and man. He's the true and better Adam. He's the Adam that did not eat the fruit, and we must have this. He's our example of how to live. What it means to obey the law of God and love your neighbor. Is it to throw stones at people? Jesus had that opportunity, didn't he? You wonder what you're supposed to do when you find someone in sin? Drag them out into the street and kill them? Nope. No. He's our first fruits from the dead. And he can sympathize with us as a priest. This man, Jesus Christ, that stands at the throne of God and as man, can say, down there at fellowship, that prayer that's ascending this morning is from a weak individual. They're weak. They're tired. They're wore out. They don't have any money. Their body aches. They have ailments. But I know what that's like. I was there. I had nothing. I didn't have it. Foxes had a hole. I didn't have anything. My pillow was a rock. I know what it's like to be down there. I buried loved ones. I cried at the tomb of my friend. And he can sympathize with every single person in this room this morning. No matter what you are weighed down, no matter how you feel, he can sympathize with you. And he could do all that as our human representative. But why do we have to insist that he was God? Because there's no human that can pay for sins. Only God can pay for the sins of all those who will have faith in him. We're not talking about just a little white lie. We're talking about when you just picture heaven with all the millions of untold people from every tribe, tongue, and nation under heaven that's forgiven of all their sins, all those were paid by one person on the cross. Only a God can do that. No man can do that. And so the reason we have to insist on the God-man in the manger is because we're hopeless without a God-man on the cross and without a God-man on the throne. The scripture that we read with David about being forgiven is out of Galatians 4, and I just want you to look at it again. When the fullness of time had come, I listened to a fascinating podcast this week that was it was about something else, but it was talking about how bad, it was a historian, talking about how bad the planet was when Jesus Christ appeared. There was no such thing as loving your neighbor, building hospitals, doing good to people. It was raping, pillaging, murder, and power over your neighbor the whole world over. There was no government that tried to figure out what's the best way to feed poor people. There was no such thing as that. The fullness of time, as bad as it can get, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, meaning He has to obey it. Why? To redeem those, that's us, who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because we're sons, He sent His Spirit into our hearts, and we can cry, Abba, Father. Because a human can now call Him Abba, Father. That He can cry, Father, now we can in Him. That God can be our daddy. So the question is, so what? So what? What does this have to do with normal life? I think some of that has already came out, but I just want to mention two things. That if you are in Christ Jesus by faith, through being born again, if you are His, you have God on your side. If you're in Jesus and you have Jesus on your side, you have God on your side. You're not in this alone. It's not just some human that's coming along and fighting with you and for you. And when you trust in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you're truly depending on God in all of His power, in all of His attributes. When you have Jesus, you have God. Because Jesus is God. But the other side is also true. That if you're in Christ by faith, through regeneration, you have a human on your side. And for those of us that live this human life, we need that, don't we? That's why we have coffee with one another. That's why we stay up late crying with one another. It's because we need somebody else that feels like we feel or at least hurts when we hurt and is happy when we have. We need people to celebrate when our kids do something or when we do something. We need somebody. Can you imagine being at Game 7 of the World Series and somebody hit a walk-off home run and the stadium being empty except for you? It's just not that exciting. You throw 50,000 people in there jumping and shouting, you're all of a sudden you're hugging somebody you don't even know. And the films of the people in the streets are just so excited with one another. If the streets was empty, it would not be exciting at all. If you're in Christ, you have a human on your side. When you feel weak, He's been weak. He's been weak. He's been abandoned by every friend he ever had. He died alone. Can't get along with your family? His siblings mocked him. When you're tempted, he's been tempted, except without sin. When you feel powerless over whatever it is that comes after you in sin, whether it's gossip or gold, opioids or laziness, when you feel like, I cannot overcome this, there is a human you have in Jesus that did. And when you have to face death, you have a human that did. You have a man, Jesus Christ, who looked death in the face and say, I willingly give my life. And I will not stay in death. So now through His Spirit, those of you who are in your 60s, 70s, and 80s that think a lot about it a lot more than some of the rest of us, and you think, as our dear sister Ella did, said, I ain't worried about it, but I'm scared of it. We can be honest with that, but we have a man that came out of it, and people saw his body. People put their hand in his side, and he's alive forevermore, and we can go into death and not fear it because he has conquered it. And when you have a hope for eternity, you can look up and see the God-man Jesus Christ interceding for you at the throne of God forever. The writer of Hebrews says He ever lives. That means eternally He lives to make intercession for you. You feel like you're weak and you won't make it to heaven? Jesus made it to heaven. Rely on Him. If you ever, like me, wonder, what if I get there and then I'm just still full of sin and am I going to lose heaven after I gain heaven? When Jesus Christ fails to intercede at the throne of God, you can worry about leaving heaven. But He says He ever stays there interceding for us. That's our hope in life and death, is that we belong to Him. That He is our God and we are His people. There's a lot of important things about the incarnation. It's not something you can say, well, that's just too hard to believe. It's not important. If Jesus Christ is not human, He cannot represent you before God. And if He's not God, He cannot pay for your sins. If Jesus Christ was some weirdo or some lunatic or some good man with wise sayings, we're doomed to pay for our own sins. But if He's the Son of God, if He's God incarnate, we are full of hope. The birth of Jesus took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And in the manger that came out of her womb was a man. And in the manger that came out of her womb was God. And I wouldn't have it any other way. Our whole life and our whole salvation depend upon that fact. Let's pray. Oh God, You are amazing, steady and unchanging. Your love does something to us. There was absolutely nothing in the fullness of time that You could look on in all the earth and say, well, that's worth doing it. But You did, Father, because You loved us. Eternally loved us. Your mercy is everlasting. Father, I pray that the truth of the glory of the person of Jesus Christ would inflame our hearts to love You, would inflame my heart to love You more, to love telling it, to love singing about it, seeing it on cards in the mail and signs it up and down the streets, that Jesus is God. Jesus is man, and He is our Emmanuel. We love You, Father. In the name of Jesus, amen.